If you take your Bibles and turn them to Psalm 4. Psalm 4 will be our text this evening. Just to set the context, which in some ways we did already by looking at Hebrews. But when it seems like the enemies of the church are prevailing, it is then, it is there, that we must have our eyes fixed on God and His sovereign rule over all things. And in that, and in Him, take great comfort. And we see that come forth from this psalm. Really, Psalm 3 and 4 were likely a unit to be looked at together. Psalm 3 was considered the morning psalm because the psalmist awoke. And Psalm 4 is the evening psalm or the evening hymn that would be sung because he's able to go to sleep. So if the same, they are meant to be taken as a unit, then they likely have the same context of David's issue of his enemies surrounding him, led by his son, Absalom. And so that's the context of this song. You'll notice that it begins with the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. And so that indicates to us that this would be something that would be sung. And it was meant to be sung. It was a song as a way of teaching of the truths of God. And God had equipped people for that purpose of singing. And we see that in 1 Chronicles in chapter 6 where it says, "These are the men whom David put in charge of the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there. They ministered with song before the tabernacle of the tent of meeting until Solomon built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they performed their service according to their order." And so there were set people there that would lead in the singing of the people. It was with stringed instruments. It's always interesting to me that in church life, the guitar is relatively new in leading an instrument to have. And it might have been a radical thing that they have a guitar in their music, but yet it would have been stringed instruments that would have been the common leading in that old covenant. There were no pianos until 1700. The clavier, maybe 100 years before that, and the organ in its present form about the 14th century. Some forms of a pipe organ in the 3rd century. So really it was the guitar that we see here that would have been that accompanying music that would have been used for this psalm. It's a psalm of David, so David is given as the human author of this. And as we look at this, let me just give you the division to see. In verse 1, David is addressing God. So this is his first verse is him addressing God. Verses 2 through 5, he is directly addressing his enemies. And then verses 6 through 8, he is setting a contrast between him and his enemies. And that's the basic breakdown of this. So he addresses God, he addresses his enemies, and then he gives a contrast between the two. And so that gives us a context for this. I believe verse 3 would be the centerpiece of this psalm. And so we know that it's all leading to the verse 3 is, "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him." And that, I believe, is the centerpiece of this psalm. So let us hear the word of God, beginning in verse 1. "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, 'Who will show us some good?' Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And so he begins with a passionate plea to God when he finds himself in trouble. He just calls out to God, answer me, O God. It shows the depth of his heart, the plea of a man in the midst of troubles and sorrows, goes to God honestly, crying out, just not mere words, not mere formalities, but from the depths of his soul, he cries out to God, the one who will deliver him. As it says in Psalm 50, verse 15, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. And so David cries out to the Lord and says to the Lord, just answer me, Lord. We see that he knows the Lord will answer him, and he trusts that the Lord will answer him. But we see his passionate plea to God as his enemies surround him. It shows us a manner we may approach God is to go to God with our hearts and plea with God and plead with him. I'm reminded of Luke chapter 18 and Jesus telling the story of the persistent widow. And I have in the side of my Bible there in that chapter these words, keep praying, as a reminder for us that we too are to be a people of prayer, to be persistent. And what a reminder for us, and we know this to be true, our most fervent pleas to God often come when we are most distraught, do they not? Isn't that when we oftentimes find ourselves face down on our knees before God, pleading with Him in ways that we don't normally? And that's what we see of David here, is going to God. But you'll notice how he phrases this. He says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You don't find that anywhere else but here. But he, in this little phrase, God of my righteousness, is that he attributes his righteousness not to himself, but to God as the author of righteousness. It's as if he says, I have no righteousness of my own, but you, O God, are the author. You are the one that has offered justification. You are the one who has sanctified me. You, O God, have provided me with righteousness. There is no righteousness of my own. What an admission. And we have to balance that of him saying to God and pleading with God, answer me, God. By the way, I don't deserve it. I have no righteousness that I bring that I can appeal to you for that could make you say, oh, I owe David this. It's the same thing with us. When we go to God, we recognize that we bring no righteousness of our own. It is His righteousness. And His righteousness alone that we have. What a reminder for us that when we say that and recognize that, that we're not bringing anything to the table. We're going to God as beggars. We're going to God with empty hands. As the Rock of Ages hymn says, it's just empty hands, but simply to thy cross I cling. And so may we be encouraged by this, that the imputed righteousness of Christ avails us to the throne of mercy. And that it's not of our righteousness, but it is of God's righteousness. And may we be encouraged that the God who justifies is the same God who stands with His righteous ones when they are in need. And let us go to Him fervently in those times. May we not look to other schemes and other methods of delivery, but may we solely look to the author of our righteousness. And he says, you've given me relief when I was in distress. He's looking back. on how God has rescued him in the past. And he acknowledges that. Martin Luther says of this, he says, "The best way to lift the mind up to God is to acknowledge and ponder past blessings. The setting forth of past blessings is the guarantee of future ones." It's a reminder. God, you have been with me in the past. And this stirs our heart to trust in Him that He'll continue to be with us even now. And so he goes on to say, "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." This is him praying to God to be merciful. And it's acknowledged here in this that God, if he wills, can rescue David from his enemies. This is praying in dependence upon God. You'll notice he says, "You are my righteousness. It is you who have given me distress. Be gracious to me." All of these things are statements that I don't deserve it. It's entirely upon the mercy and grace of God that David is putting his dependency upon. He brings nothing to the table to say, "God, you owe me this." But every aspect of this, when he prays to God and pleads to God, this isn't demanding God do something. This is pleading with God to his mercy, to his grace. And is that not how God has revealed himself to us in Christ? Full of grace. And it's amazing that as we see this, which is instructive for our own prayer life, he prays God's attributes back to God. "You, O God, are merciful. You, O God, are righteous. You, O God, are gracious. You, O God, are a God of salvation." How often we approach God in prayer, "Thank you for," maybe if we give God thanks, "Thank you for what you've given me in my provisions." No thought of just adoring God for who God is. Praising God for who He is and who He is alone. And David begins that prayer with this. Then he begins to address his enemies. In verse 2, he says, "O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame?" And this is really men of rank, men of position, men that have some sort of authority. And he says, he's speaking to them directly. How long shall my honor be turned into shame? Honor, in some translations, is glory. That which God had bestowed upon him. They did all they could to destroy it. And you can almost hear the whispers of his enemies pointing out his faults that we looked at last week. His sin with Bathsheba. His sin in child rearing. I should say multitude of sins in that. David was not a perfect man, but he was a forgiven man. He was a man that was declared righteous because of Christ. You can almost hear his enemies whispering the faults of David constantly to take down honor that God had bestowed upon him as king of Israel, to be his anointed one. And they continue to belittle him, to belittle his position as he departs in shame from Jerusalem. He goes and asks the next question, "How long? Will you love vain words and seek after lies?" They just continue to lie about him, continue to sow discord in Israel. And these were blatant lies. They were meant to undermine his position as a king. Really, it was to undermine him as a person, to say, "You're not worthy. You leave Jerusalem, David. You have no honor. You have no authority here." And so they lied. And they loved, it says, these vain words. They loved the slander. And all that they said was useless and was worthless. I think that that gives us insight to slander. And we see this in the book of Proverbs as well. Is that whispering is like a delightful morsel. Those that do it enjoy it as a delicacy. They feed on slander. They feed on bad-mouthing and gossiping and speaking lies about others. And I have to say, we can all recognize that slander is hard to take, isn't it? You know, slander is such a difficult thing, and you just, in slander, you would rather just someone come and say it to your face, because then you could deal with it. Let's just deal with this. That's not what's taking place. And that's usually our experience as well, isn't it? Is when there's slander, it's rarely ever in front of a person. And so we can relate to what David says. And so he asks, how long will you love these vain words and seek after lies? And which is to confront them and say, you're lying. These things that you have said about me are not true. He goes on, speaking directly to his enemies in verse 3. He says, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself. The Lord hears when I call to Him. Now notice the phrase here. He says it generally, and then he gets very particular. Generally, what he says is the Lord has set apart the godly. That's a general statement. But then he gets specific. The Lord hears when I, David, call to Him. What's the point of this, what he's saying here? Well, if you look at what's taking place, they're speaking of Him. They're trying to destroy Him, destroy His reputation, and also destroy everything about David. What is he saying here? Why would you persist against one that God has chosen? It's really, you're fighting against God, is what David is saying to them. You're not just taking on me, but you're actually taking on the God that has called me and set me apart for this very purpose. And so as we look at this, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself, that is a statement, a very clear statement on the doctrine of election. God Himself has done this. And I want you to notice what its purpose is in Psalm 4. There's two things that I see. One is confrontation, which we've already seen. I have been set aside by God. Why are you fighting against God? People that would profess the same name of God as David. He's not speaking to the Philistines. He's speaking to Israel. The same people that called upon the covenant name of God. That would know who David was and the promises of God to David. And he says, why are you fighting against what God has ordained? But there's another aspect of this, and that's comfort. This is of great comfort. In fact, the Puritans said the most comforting doctrine that there is the doctrine of election. Because in the doctrine of election, we recognize that we are set apart by God with an irrepealable justification. That's how we understand election. That it is according to God, it is by God, it is secured by God, therefore, it cannot be revoked. But there's something else we have to understand about this, just to get really clear about it, is in 2 Samuel, in chapter 7, verse 16, This was the promise to David, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That was God's promise to David. That from his line, forever, one would rule. That is a promise, not only to David, but that is a promise concerning the Son. In fact, when we look at Romans chapter 1, it says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. David's election was also a promise of bringing about the Messiah. And so as he looks at his own election, he says, you're really actually fighting against God. Let us be reminded of this, our union with Christ. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And can we even comprehend the depth of that? Christ who lives in me. Now, speaking of our union with Christ. You know, what are the implications of that? They're too vast and they're too great for us to comprehend. But let me give you one of them. Is that when the enemies of the church rose up against the church and persecuted the church, led by Saul, who would be known later as Paul, when he meets the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Jesus doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because Christ was persecuted when his people are persecuted. In other words, they were fighting. Saul was fighting against Christ. What great comfort we can have in our election. He goes on to say, the Lord hears when I call to Him. The Lord hears when I call to Him. The Lord hears when His people call to Him. And really, when we see this word hears, it doesn't mean that God hears them audibly and that's the only time He hears prayers. It really is a saying when God hears prayers, God answers prayers. Now His answer is not always yes. Sometimes it's no and sometimes it's later. But He hears your prayers. In fact, it is the Spirit of God that pours out grace and supplication that leads us into prayer. It is a grace of God by His Spirit that we desire prayer and desire to pray. And it is a work of the Spirit in our lives when we do go to God in prayer. And He hears our prayers. He goes on to say, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. And so it's amazing here is that he is praying for a change of heart. And some translations say, and I believe it to be the better translation, to say stand in awe or tremble and sin not. And so he is appealing to God that they would fear God and stop trying to harm him. He's praying that they would be sober before God. Stand before God and sin not. And there's a whole flow of thought going on here. He follows that with this, is ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. This is what he's saying to his enemies. And this makes so much sense that he would say this, because it's usually at night when we're laying in bed, we're reviewing the day, when we reflect upon all that which has transpired. So what's his prayer? Lord, open their eyes that as they're in bed, that they would commune with their own heart. That they would reflect on what it is that they're doing. His prayer is not to destroy his enemies. And why would he pray for God to destroy his son Absalom? But his prayer is that they would ponder in bed as they're reflecting in the night. That they would consider all that they were doing. And so often in our hearts, we know when we've done wrong. Because God's law testifies against us. It's been written upon our heart. And we can either suppress that truth, or we can change and repent. And so that's his prayer. Because Lord, they know in their hearts that what they're doing is wrong. They know the evil that they are doing. Lord, please open their eyes that they might see it. Again, he's not calling for their destruction. They are his enemies, but they are also brothers and sisters. It's part of the commonwealth of Israel. And look at how this flow works. Is may they ponder these things in their heart. May they stand in awe of God that they might not sin. And then look what he says. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in God. And that's really straight to the heart to them. Offer right worship, he's saying, which is this, is stop with your pretentious piety. Stop offering sacrifices as if that does something. Get right with God. Flee to Christ. Your worship is false. He says, worship rightly and put your trust in Yahweh. Now let us examine our own hearts in regards to worship. Always examining relationally, where are we? How are we? Because it impacts our worship, does it not? He moves in then to a contrast between himself and them. He says, there are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. And he's speaking even within his own camp here. David is saying that there's many that believed they were alone, saying, who will show us some good? Everything's been bad around us. Everything's been going down. And this is a downcast view of life, always viewing the negative of things. Those that were even in David's camp were saying this. They were down. Trod and they were distraught. And so David prays for his followers that God's grace would be upon them. This is a prayer to say, Lord, stand by us. We need you. What's interesting is as you read through this, it's very clear that David trusted in the promises of God, the surety of his election. But yet he still asks. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. He was sure and trusted in God, but he still goes to God and asks, be merciful to us. Show your grace. Make your presence known that you stand with us, O Lord. And here's the contrast, verse 7. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Spurgeon says this, Christ in the heart is better than corn in the barn or wine in the vat. What is he saying? Their greatest that they can have, and their accumulation and riches and materials of things in the world, is nothing compared to what? Joy that you have put in my heart. That's an amazing statement. He's left Jerusalem. People are bad-mouthing him. It appears as if he has lost the kingdom. But what does he say? You have put more joy in my heart. God would have to put it in his heart because it wouldn't come there naturally. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when everything is going great, when it seems like they have all things. May this teach us to not be envious. We have a warning of this as Psalm 73, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. We see the warning of looking at the prosperity of others and being envious of it. And David teaches us the right perspective here, that in Christ, we have true joy. And then the things of the world, they cannot provide that true joy as Christ can. So he goes on to conclude, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. In the midst of trouble, in the midst of enemies, he says it's in peace that I'll lie down. It's in peace and I will sleep. And why? For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. It wasn't the guards that would be with David and attending him. It wasn't his army. It wasn't his military experience. It wasn't any of those things that gave him security to rest his head at night. It was God and God alone. What a truth to remember that only God allows the anxious heart to rest in peace. That's why Paul writes, "In the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." We can lay down in peace and sleep in the midst of slander, in the midst of enemies, in the midst of turmoil. We can have joy. Remember, Paul writes the book of Philippians, a book about joy, as he's on death row. He uses the word rejoice and joy more than any other place in any of his epistles when things seem to be at their worst. What does David say? I have more joy than when their barns are filled. I can lay down in peace, for God is my protector. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises that are given in Christ. We thank you for the assurance of salvation and of election that you have called the people in Christ before the foundation of the world. May we be encouraged in this, Father, that you are sovereign. May we be encouraged to always look to you, to not be downcast, but to recognize the joy you have put in our hearts. And may that cause rejoicing and abounding. And Father, we do pray that in the midst of these things, that we would reflect back on your word and this example that has been set before us of joy and the perspective that we are given in your word of the greatness of the riches that we have in Christ. And Father, yet we see the psalmist's pity for those who have no hope. May we likewise, Father, look to share that good news with those that have no hope and maybe be those that seek to afflict us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.